Let's now read God's word together as we find it in the New Testament scriptures and in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. And we're going to read from verse 16 and through to the end of the chapter. Acts 17 from verse 16. Before we read, let me take this opportunity to thank you for the invitation extended to me today. It's a delight to be with you and to share with you in your worship of our Savior and our God. And also let me bring to you the prayerful good wishes of my own congregation. And they and myself were delighted to hear of how it is that God is blessing your work here. And we will certainly pray that you continue to bless what you do in his name in the coming days. Thank you for your welcome. So let's now turn to God's word. And Acts 17 and from verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know therefore what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. But as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. In times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Amen. May the Lord's own blessing rest on the reading and hearing of his word. Let's now turn to this chapter and the words that you find in verse 29, where it is that Paul says, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." Very rapidly, it is that we're drawing close to the month of December. I think it's this Thursday that the final month of 2016 begins. One of the things that you'll find on your television screens, and also I think probably in the newspapers, is that there'll be various lists of the top 10 songs of 2016, the top 10 incidents of 2016, the top 10 politicians, whatever it is, there'll be a top 10, and we'll be reminded of the things over the past year. But it's interesting when you apply that sort of thinking to Scripture, particularly with regard to the fact of sin. Is it that Scripture has a top 10 of sin? Does it have a top 5 of sin? Well, the answer is yes. Would you think that the top 5 of Scripture would be concerning sin? Number five, I would say, is gossip. Number four is lying. Number three is stealing. Number two is adultery. And the first one is murder. Now, you might expect and think that these sins, that it's these sins that are highlighted more often than any other sin within the pages of God's Word. But how many of you would be shocked to realize that the sin that is most commented about, the sin that is, in a sense, most practiced, and the sin that God, with all his being, is against, is the sin of idolatry? It is that murder, gossip, adultery, and these things, they're serious sins. But the most common sin in all of Scripture that you're told to avoid, to reject, to run away from, is idolatry. Now, perhaps it is that, like me, when I first came across this, you're actually quite surprised. Because it is, when we think of idolaters and idolatry, not any of us here today have an idol at home carved out of stone or made out of wood or otherwise. Perhaps it is that we've traveled to Asia, but it's the case that we've never brought back a totem or some other representation of a false god. So why is it that this sermon, and in particular this verse, should be the one that we consider even at the beginning of the year, even in this first Sunday of Advent? Well, John himself, as he writes in his first letter, the thing that he says at the end of that glorious letter is, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." That was the thing that he was concerned about in the Spirit through him. And when it is that you read through the pages of the Old and the New Testament, it becomes very clear that idolatry and what it means to be an idolater, that it's not just a pagan issue, it's not just an Old Testament or indeed a Jewish issue, and it's certainly not just a New Testament issue. But rather, when it is that we speak about the sin of idolatry is very much a human issue. It's very much an issue that each one of us here today, the boys and girls, and those of us who are older, it is that we have to face with on a daily basis. But how many of you would say to us today, surely a 12-inch tall piece of wood or bronze or whatever it may be, can it do something bad to us? Is it something that serious? Is it something that as Christians, that as John tells us, we should flee from and run away? When it is that you think about idolatry, the thing that's dangerous about idolatry is not in terms of the object that's worshipped itself, but the thing that's absolutely devastating and destroying in the life of God's people concerning idolatry is what takes place in us, is what response it is that we would make. And something of that comes across, I think, even in the early verses that we read together. You read there in verse 16 that while Paul was waiting for them, his spirit was provoked. Now, that's a very, in some ways, gentle translation of what it is that actually was Paul's a reaction. Because the word that's translated as provoked is the word that we get our English word paroxysm from. In other words, Paul was literally in a paroxysm of anger and despair. Because it is that all of a sudden, as he recognized what was happening here in Athens, he saw that the very people of this great city, that they were being submerged. And as they were being submerged by idols, it is that spiritually speaking, they were being drowned. And as they were being drowned, they were coming to that point when there would appear to be no hope for them. And it was the case that they would one day stand before the judgment seat of God without being clothed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Calvin, when it is that he writes about these words, he says that our heart is an idol factory. And all of us here today, whatever age we may be, we know something of the truth of that in our own experience. You see, in a fallen world, people are constantly seeking things they can worship, even though the very truth is before us in the creation, but also through what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. All of us here, without exception, are looking for someone and something to serve and to worship. It is that idols perhaps come easy to us, but it's also that they have a hard effect in our lives. Now, Paul finds himself here amongst the intellectuals of the day, and it is that we've got the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers, and it is that when they speak about him as being a babbler, literally what it is that they're saying is that he's like one of the little birds that are found, and they call him a seed picker. Because that's what it is that the little birds would do, even amongst the intellectuals. They'd be on the ground, hopping about, looking for little pieces of seed that they might feed themselves with. And that's how it is that these intellectuals saw and understood the Apostle Paul. They said to him, you're nothing but a seed picker. It is that you're like these little birds that we see. They're here and they're gone. And there he is in Mars Hill. And there were three of the most imposing idols that could ever be found in the ancient world at this time. And every one of these idols depicted the goddess Athena, and she was the patron saint of the city, and that's who the city of Athens was named after. And it is that Paul is preaching in the midst of this intimidating triad of idolatry. There was an ancient and ugly statue, it seems, of Athena. And its worshippers claimed that it had fallen out of the sky from the planet Jupiter, and so it was venerated for its alleged origins in antiquity. Then another statue of Athena was made by the most famous of the Greek sculptors of the time, a man named Phidias, and it was something that was made out of ivory and gold. And then it seems there was a third statue in Athens of Athena, and this statue was huge. It seems if you know London and Trafalgar Square, it is that, you know, you get Nelson's Column there. It's quite a height. Well, it seems it was the same in terms of this statue, this third statue. And Athena was portrayed as a warrior queen and had a spear in her hand. And the word was that sailors out in the Saronic Gulf, say 20 miles from Athens, it is that as the sun glinted over her spear, that even 20 miles out at sea, you were able to see something of what was happening as the sun's rays were bouncing off the tip of that spear. And here it is that you have the Apostle Paul, and he's in the midst, as it were, of these revered idols, and it is that he tells these idol worshippers straight the problem that's theirs, the difficulty that's theirs, and the wrongness that is theirs. And it is that he comes to verse 29 and he says, look, as God's offspring, for it is that all of us, in a sense, have God as our Father in terms of the creative fatherhood of God. He's saying, you not ought to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. Paul is saying to these people who are drowning in idolatry, he said, that's not the way it's to be. And certainly of those who would claim to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the choice before each one of us today is either we worship Christ or it is that we worship an idol, whether it be an idol of wood, a cause, or whatever it may be. But we cannot have both. We cannot have a foot in one camp and a foot in the other. So the question I think we've got to ask is, what is it that's wrong with idolatry? Why is it that Paul was moved to this outburst, this paroxysm, as he saw Athens and the people of Athens being submerged and drowning? Well, the thing that's wrong with idolatry, we can put it in one sentence, that image worship, whatever form that image may take, that image worship is making and telling a lie about God. And that's what makes idolatry so terribly serious. You see, God and the God whom we worship today, and even in terms of what we have sung and what we have read and listened to, this God is full of incomparable glory. This God is so different, and yet it is that the idol is made not only by corruptible men, but very often it's made to look like corruptible men or even the beasts of the field. God is the invisible spirit. If it is that we've seen Christ, we've seen the Father. But it is, as God the Father, he is spirit, and yet the image is material and visible. And that, again, is a lie. You see, idolatry is an attempt to control God. It's an attempt to control God. Some of you may know the Shorter Catechism, its definition of God. Let me give it to you. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. In other words, the God that's presented to us here in that answer is an immense God. He is a God who's so different. He is a God that no visible physical form could be made by men in which God could be represented. We further learn from the testimony of Scripture that this God is a triune God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. These three persons are God. And that's something that's astounding. Because when it is that you look at the idols that men make of themselves, we have no such experience, and neither do they, of a God like this. Everything else that you see is one. Everything else that is made is one. Everything else that is found in this scene of time, in this reality, it is one. But not only is this God immense, but he's triune. He's a God without beginning. Everything around us, including ourselves, we had an origin. There was a point in time when it is that our conception took place. And just as our conception took place, and that in accordance with the providence and the will of God, likewise it is that there's a day set aside when it is that we must depart this scene of time. So the God of the Bible is different, and because he's different, at times the temptation is that we think that he's almost inaccessible, that we think he's remote, and because of that, that's what it is that the danger comes in. I mean, when you begin to think about God exclusively as infinite and omnipotent and invisible, it can result in a sort of reaction, almost like a counterpoise, that in order to bring this God closer to you, in order to have more of a relationship with this God, it is that you try and make an icon of God. And it is through that icon that you seek to live out your spiritual and religious experience. But this is an attempt ultimately to control God, to reduce God, to manage God, to bring God down to size, to manipulate God. You see, it is that idol makers in every age, whether in first century Athens or here in 2016 in Canada, idol makers are attempting to bring the Almighty God down to manageable proportions, and the reason that they want to do this is so that they can control him. They'll say to us, we'll get him inside the four walls of the temple. We'll put him in a statue. That way we know where he is, and we know how he is, and it is that as he's in that temple, he's accessible to us at any point of the day. And not only that, but in terms of our own demeanor and how it is that we feel, that doesn't matter. It is that we're able to come into God's presence. And then when it is that we've done what we think we should have done, we can leave God there, we can come out of the temple, and we can get on with the rest of our lives. But the fact is, the reverse is true. The biblical truth is that it's God who controls us. That it's God who has made us. Even as Paul says there, in him we live and move and have our being. Our life, our movement, our character, our temperament, everything that characterizes as individuals and the individuals who make up this congregation, it is in accordance with the will of this Almighty God. He is sovereign, only he is able to save and bless, and it is that everything that we have and know is of God and through God, and to God are all things. There was an incident, if I could use it by way of illustration, in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 4. And the Israelites were fighting their enemy, they were being defeated, and so it was, they said, let's try a last-ditch attempt at victory. And so it was that they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the camp. And what they were doing at that point, really, was treating the throne of God like a good luck charm. Because it seems that when the people of God saw the Ark coming into the midst of the camp, they began to shout and jump about with glee. But instead of victory over the Philistines, they experienced defeat. And the Ark was captured by the Philistines as booty and taken away. What's it saying? It was saying that the ark by itself was powerless. It became an ornament when it is that those who brought it into their presence sought, in a sense, to put it first rather than the God who had directed them in times past. It is that it became just a box. God identified with that box as long as he saw fit, but once it is that that box became an idol, that was the point when God quit the box. You remember the film, I suppose I'm dating myself here, but Raiders of the Lost Ark, and it is Indiana Jones. And in the Indiana Jones movies, they were good movies, no doubt about it. And in those movies, the ark was imagined to be like an atom bomb. And whoever it was that had the ark of God, they would have a preternatural powers, and it is that they could begin to rule the world. Well, supposing they did find it, what would they have found? They would just have found a dusty old box and nothing more. And that line of thought is true for every single image that people seek to build and to make as God. Every man-made image that people worship, it is that God says to them, you're on your own. You're on your own. Worship that which your hands have made. So you think of all the representations of God that we even see still in our own time. It is that they're made out of wood, they're made out of stone. Some of them are carved and embellished with paint and gold leaf and precious stones. And in this feeble way, men think that they are grasping at the God who inhabits eternity, the God of whom it was that Solomon said that the temple couldn't contain him, even far less the universe itself. You think on it, the God who had spoken through the prophets. It is that they heard the voice of God, and it was that this God had established his tabernacle and his dwelling place with his people of old. And for the space of about 1400 years, that's the way it was and how it was that God met his people. And what it is that God was doing was showing them that the way to himself was something that was incomplete. And every time they came to worship God, that incompleteness was always before them. But also, there was the promise of the one who was to come, the one who would bruise the serpent's head. And it was something that was yet unfilled. There was no Messiah yet. So you see in the temple how this incompleteness was portrayed in this special way, and particularly in terms of the Holy of Holies. Even the great high priest, even he himself, wouldn't go there except with blood. Because when you went into the Holy of Holies, there was this little single seat, God's throne, and it was called the mercy seat. But throughout those centuries, no one ever sat there. It was always vacant, waiting for someone and only one individual to sit upon that seat. No man, not even the high priest, on that one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, would be found sitting in that seat. When it is that they thought about it, when it is that the high priest saw it, it was a prophetic, visible statement. In other words, there was a day coming, God was declaring that he would send one in his own image, and it is that this one would exercise God's power over heaven and over earth, over demons, over all created. And it is that this God was the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. God saying to them, yes, I'll come. Yes, I'll be your Messiah, but it will be in accordance with my timetable and my time, my timing. God was saying, you can't control me. You can't manipulate me. You can't bring me into your agenda and say, God, jump now. How often is it that at times we can be like that? We're finite creatures. We're creatures of the dust. We're so frail at times. We're so fallible. And yet it is at times we think that we can manipulate this God. Perhaps that's the reason why at times it is that we know not God as we should. See, idolatry is an attempt to control God. The second thing that we can say is idolatry fails to capture the majesty of God. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 115. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but they cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but they cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but they cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. There's no divine majesty concerning an idol. What about Isaiah in that most famous of chapters, his 44th one? And it is that he's talking about the individual who makes and worships idols. Listen to what he says. He cuts down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He warms himself and says, I am warm. I see the fire. From the rest, he makes a god as his idol. What a foolish individual that he thinks that out of the same piece of wood that he can provide for himself in material ways, and yet with the same piece of wood that's been carved by his own sinful hand, that he is able to make a representation of God. You see, when it is that the living God appears, it is that the living God convicts people of sin. It is that he enters into the darkened heart of sinners, and it is that we recognize the great gulf that exists between us and our God. Often it is that I've seen situations where people are claiming to worship God, and yet you really wonder, because I believe that if God was to manifest himself here today, every single one of us would be down on our faces. Every single one of us would recognize his holiness, his majesty, his glory. And it is that we would have imprinted upon our minds something of our own finiteness, our fallenness, and our humanness. And it is that we need to remember this. And that's what Paul was seeking to proclaim concerning the resurrection of Christ. Suppose it is that you carve an idol, and it is that you carve that idol in the form of a bull. No doubt about it. It speaks of power. It speaks of strength. But how can that image convey the compassion of God? How can it convey the mercy of God? How can it convey the love of God? Or say it is that you make an idol, and it's basically an idol that's in the form of an extremely attractive woman. Can that idol convey the righteousness and the justice of God? You see, the God whom we worship today is not simply the God of strength or tenderness or of beauty or of righteousness or pity or of love. He's all these things and many more. And an idol as an idol can only convey perhaps a couple of these attributes. And all idols are subject to decay and to woodworm and to theft and redundancy, but God declares through the prophet, I am the Lord and I do not change. Therefore it is that you sons of Jacob are not consumed. You see, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is sovereign majesty, and it's this God who will surprise us. It's this God who will humble us. It's this God who will give us the wine of astonishment to drink. And it's this God who reveals himself so gloriously and radically in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what idolatry does is that it fails to capture the sovereign majesty of God. Third thing that we can say in which idolatry is a failure is that it fails to believe God's covenant promises. What do I mean by that? Well, there's no need for an idol to be set up in our meeting. Why? Because this is what God has said to us and what we believe. I will never leave you. I am with you always, even until the end of the world. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. Let me ask you seriously and simply, do you believe that? Is that something that motivates you and energizes you even as you come to worship God on the Lord's Day? Is that something that will comfort you and strengthen you this coming week? You've maybe got problems at work, you've got problems at home, you've got problems with your children, you've got problems in your marriage, whatever it may be. And how good it is to know that this God who is alive forevermore, that he himself has declared, I will never leave you. Even in the midst of things that perhaps seem so difficult and hard in your experience, I'm telling you now, I will never ever leave you. I will not forsake you. And know that when two or three of you gather together, I'm there in your midst. Does that characterize our worship Lord's Day by Lord's Day? That not only we are here as a congregation and those who make up that congregation, but this God is in our midst. And that this God is amongst us, and that this God is there to bless us. You see, it's the glorious truth that Christ is here now. Christ is here by his Spirit, by his word, and Christ is here to bless each one of us. And Christ draws near to us today through his word and says, I know you. I know all about you. I know the things that concern you. I know the difficulties that you face. And yet I am able to be with you even now. Sometimes it is that I think that we in the West, that our Christianity really is a game. And the reason I say that is because when I was in my mid-20s, I went across to Eastern Europe and I visited for a month a Hungary, and Czechoslovakia, and Romania. I remember Romania in particular because when you went into Romania, the atmosphere was oppressive. It really was. But I remember on the Lord's Day going to a church service. And they had about a couple of thousand people there that day. And they said that they had another couple of thousand who had to work that day. The communist authorities at that time, Ceausescu and the rest, it was that they had to work. And many of these folk, they'd faced difficulties of one sort or another. I was introduced to a professor, a theology professor, and he was also a pastor. And it seems that his congregation was growing, and because it was growing, the authorities said, that's it. You can't be a professor any longer. You can't be a pastor. What did he end up doing? He was a hotel porter, this professor of systematic theology. And he's there at the hotel, at the beck and call of the people who were coming to that a hotel. But the reason that I'm telling you this is because when you were with these people, there was something different. There was something alive. There was something real. There was something exciting. Because even in the midst of persecution and difficulties of one sort or another, they knew that their God was alive. And they knew that even though many of their own countrymen and women were worshipping the idol of communism, yet it was the case that that's just an idol, and that God is real, and that God was blessing them. See, if we had an idol of Jesus here, supposedly of Jesus, it would be a pastiche of Christ, and it would detract from his real presence. I want to give you an example, and I hope it hit you as hard as it hit me when I first read it and came across it. Those of us who are husbands, think on this for a moment. Imagine if this week your wife comes home, say from work or school, wherever it may be. And it is that she walks into the living room and she finds there that you through the day have made a mannequin of her likeness. And not only that, but this mannequin, which is the likeness of your wife, you pick it up and you take it to this room, and then you take it to that room, and everywhere you go throughout the house, you're taking this mannequin of your wife. Now, do you think your wife would be happy with that? If it is that you do, you've got problems. But no, your wife would not be happy with that. She would be insulted, rightly so, and she would be angry. And she would protest and say, why is it you're doing that? You have me. You have me in flesh and blood. You have me in terms of relationship. You have me in terms even of the covenant of marriage and so on. Why is it you need that thing, that dead thing, to remind you of me? I'm not dead, I'm not absent, but I'm alive. And yet how often we're like that with God. And it is that we make mannequins of one sort or another. And we can even bring them to our church services. And God comes to us and says, why do you need that? You have me. I'm not dead. I'm not absent. In fact, in my Son, Jesus Christ, I am there as the one who knows about you and who is able to sympathize with you and is able to lead you. You see, it's saying that God's not unreachable. He's not capricious. He keeps his word. And yet so often we're like this foolish husband and what it is that he did with this mannequin. You see, Paul says here in Acts 17, he says in verse 26, he made from one man every nation and so on, having determined allotted periods and boundaries for their dwelling place. Why? that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. And then Paul says this, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. In other words, there is no God who is so close to his people as his Lord. There is no God who is so close to you today as the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. There is no God so close to you today as the God and Father of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that we see him with our visible eye. It's not that we're able to touch him physically. But it is that when we come to gather as his people, God is in our midst and God speaks to us. He speaks to us through his word. It is that he speaks to us even in our very presence, one with another. And it is that he promises to meet with us week by week. That's why it's so important that we make full use of the opportunities that are ours to gather when we can as God's people. Because it is, I believe, that there's a day coming when we'll not be able to gather as freely and as easily as this. And the times when it is that perhaps folks said, well, it's raining today, I don't need to go out. It's cold today, I don't need to go out. I'm tired today. I'll only go out to one end of the day, one service and so on. It's at those moments when it is that these blessings are taken from us that we'll look back and we'll say, I was so foolish. I didn't make full use of the means of grace. And knowing that in particular God has promised his people that when they meet in his name, that he is there in their midst and that to bless. That's why it's so encouraging even this afternoon to see so many of you here, and in particular to see so many boys and girls. And it is that as we're gathering, that they, along with ourselves, with their parents, can know of God's blessing in their lives. What then are modern day idols? And with this, we'll come to a close. Firstly, there's idols of power. It's interesting when you read some of the biographies and or the memoirs of various politicians. One of the things that they all seem to say is that when their political career came to an end, either because they weren't voted in or because they had to retire through ill health or something, they said that the one thing that they found most difficult and missed most was the power that they had. The power, can you imagine if you're the president of the US and the Prime Minister of Canada? When you think on it, the power that you have to change a nation, to influence people, either for good or for bad, and that power that you have, each day it's in your hand. And it is that when that power is taken away and they no longer have it, it is that they don't know where to turn. And in that sense, for us here, we may never be in the halls of power or in political circles. But what about, say, in our place of work, if it is that we've got power there? That power can become an idol. What about our skin color? That can become an idol. What about our racial identity? That can become an idol. What about our family background or pedigree? That can become an idol. That was brought home to me so clearly about 23 years ago. It was before we came to Canada. And we were in the island of Skye. And that's where my mother's from the north end of Skye, the island of Skye. And the north end of Skye, the Free Church there at that time, and I think even still, it was the most conservative wing of the Free Church in the whole of Scotland. I mean, everybody that went there, I can still remember the day my wife turned up and at the door she was given a hat and she had to wear the hat. And my daughters were given hats and they had to put the hats on and so on. Things like that. Well, we were up there on holiday one time and I deliberately hadn't taken any sermons with me. I hadn't taken a suit with me. I hadn't taken a tie. As far as I was concerned, I was on holiday. So the Saturday night comes and there's a knock on the door. And my wife goes to answer the door, and I hear this conversation. And she opens the door, and in walks this gentleman. And he's dressed in black from top to toe. Dressed in black. And I knew immediately that's one of the elders. And I said, "Oh, nice to see you." What a lie. And I told him to sit down. And he said to me, he said, "We're wondering and we're hoping that you'll take our services tomorrow for us." And I said, "Well, thank you for the invitation, but," I said, "I'll not be able to." I said, "For one thing, I don't have any of my sermons with me." "Oh, that doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. You'll have something to say. We know that." Then I said, "Well, I don't have a tie with me," because I thought that'll get them. "Oh, don't worry about that. We can get a tie for you, if that's what you're concerned about." So then I said to him, I said, "Well, I actually don't have my suit with me." And I thought, that will really say to them, "No, you can't preach or go into the pulpit tomorrow." And he said, no, that's not a problem. That's not a problem. So I thought, man, what am I going to do? So I said to him, "Okay, I'll take the service." So here you are in the north end of Skye and in the most northerly part, most traditional part. And I turn up at the service, and what I had with me was this sort of bright colored pair of trousers, pants, and it was like a Hawaiian shirt. There were colors everywhere. It was dazzling. And I couldn't believe it. I walked into that church, and I conducted the service. And at one point at the beginning, I was really frightened because I thought, they're going to crack up when they see me. Anyway, I got through the service, and when I'm at the door and they're all coming out, and I said, "I got to apologize to you today." I said, "If I had known I was going to be taking the service," I said, "I wouldn't have come dressed like this." I said, "I would have had my suit, my tie, and everything on." And everyone with their exception, this is what they said to me. "Oh, that's all right. We knew your grandfather. The pedigree, the background that I'd come from, sometimes even in the church, it can almost be like that. Well, that's such and such a family. They've got a big position in the church." And it is that perhaps they, not realizing themselves, almost become idols to the men and women in the congregation. What about idols of pleasure? Wow, that's so 2016, isn't it? Idols of pleasure. There are many things that fall into this category. Things that can perhaps even seem harmless in and of themselves. Playing golf, playing tennis, playing soccer. Think of it, in Toronto at the moment, or certainly later on, BMO Field will have the Grey Cup being played on it. And it is that basically these stadiums really, in a sense, become turf-top temples of worship. Because that's what many who attend, that's what they're doing. I can remember growing up in Scotland, and I would go to watch my soccer team, Glasgow Rangers. And it is that you would be there with the crowd, caught up with the crowd, and you'd be singing, and you'd be cheering, and you'd be so happy when your team, especially when it was that your team scored. But the truth is, it was idolatry. How many today? I was thinking even as I came here, and my GPS said I had to look for Wayne Gretzky, a boulevard or whatever it is. And what came to mind was what it is that they call Gretzky, the Great One. And he accepts that title. He may be good at hockey, and he is. But the only one who is great is God. And you young people, as you're growing up, you remember that. Whether it be a baseball player or a basketball player, a hockey player, whoever it may be, no matter how great they may be, sportsmen or women, the only one who is great and worthy of worship is God. What about golf? It's a pastime that's enjoyed by millions. I had a friend, he's a minister, and he had started to play golf. And it got to the point where he said to me, he said, "I got to stop." I says, "Why?" He says, you enjoy golf." "Oh," he says, "I enjoy it. But," he says, "the problem is," he says, "I'm working on my sermons. And in the study," he says, "I see the golf clubs, and I think, let me just practice my swing for the moment." And he said this was taking over his life, that the sermons were being left there, and he was keeping practicing his swing. And he said, I realized it's become an idol. It's morally in and of itself. It's not good, it's not bad, but it had become an idol. What about TV? Is that an idol in our homes? Is that an idol in my home? Is that how it is that even certain words, certain situations that we see in the TV that we would never once have let into our homes? Yet it is, even in Christian houses. If you think that the TV is not an idol, try living without it for 7 days. And I can guarantee you that you'll probably be going nuts at the end of the week. It'll be like as though you're cold turkey. That it is that you've got this addiction. What about electronic detox? Those of the older young people, you've got your phones, you've got your computers, you've got so many electronic gadgets that when I look back when I was your age, I just couldn't imagine what it would have been like. But it is that they've noticed that when they try and take these things from these young people, they can't cope. It's almost as though they've stopped taking drugs, the effect it has on them. And it's in line with what Paul says elsewhere in 2 Timothy 3 and 4. And he reminds us in the last days, he says this, men will become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And that is so true of our day and generation. We live to have fun. We really do. We live to please ourselves, and we want to be pleased instantly. We want to be online 24/7 and to have our senses constantly being bombarded by the internet and all that's on it. And it is that we're finding it more and more difficult to be still and to know that God is God. To come aside from these things and to meditate upon the things of God and of our salvation. And that's why it is that certainly in my years in the ministry, I seem to be coming across more and more Christian men and women, and they know that their life is not what it should be, and the reason is because there's an idol in their lives. What about idols of the heart? Is that not a problem for us as well? The thing about idolatry is you can go to church on the Lord's Day and yet have your heart filled with idolatry. And those who are worshiping with you, they can't see it because it's in here and it's in here. God says to us, and this is serious, destroy your idols or I will destroy you. And that's what we need to remember in this day and age. There's American Idol, there's Canadian Idol, all these idols. And God says, put them aside. See, the irony with idolatry is that it takes all you have and gives nothing in return. Absolutely nothing. It leaves you spiritually and in some cases financially bankrupt. And that's why it is that we need to listen to John when he says, little children, flee from idolatry. And Paul, as he said to the Athenians, says to us today, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. May it be that even as we go out into the week that lies ahead for us, that we also might be enabled to respond to Paul's exhortation here. And if it is that there are any idols in our heart today, that we would cry to God to help us to break them up and to cast them out of our lives. Amen. May God bless these thoughts to us. Let's now seek God's face in prayer. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, it is that we have to confess that what we have been considering today, that it is something that perhaps we forget all too readily. And it is that there may be things in our life that seem good and that are legitimate in and of themselves, and yet the time that we spend upon them, the way that we are with them, it speaks of the fact that these things have become an idol. And we do pray, our God, that we as your people, that we might take to heart seriously what it is that Paul said here in Mars Hill, what it is that the Apostle John says at the end of his first letter. And you might help us to see if there is any wicked way within any one of us, and that you graciously and sovereignly might lead us in the way everlasting. We thank you, our God, that our Savior is one who is alive. And we thank you that though he were dead on the third day, he rose from the grave. We thank you that this Lord's Day, that it is the constant reminder of the glorious fact of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And therefore it is that your word tells us, this is the day that the Lord has made. Rejoice in it and be glad. And we thank you that we can be glad in terms of the truth that there is forgiveness of sin full and free for those who would repent and for those who would bow the knee to Jesus. Lord, we pray that especially for the young people here and the young children who are here, that your hand of protection and safety might be upon them. We pray that you might guard their hearts and their minds, for there is much in this scene of time that would be and is attractive to a young heart and mind. Things that seem to promise so much, and yet at the end of the day will leave them with lives that are shattered in one way or another. And we do pray, Father, therefore, that you might so speak to even the young people of our day and generation, that they would come to their senses and that they would begin to recognize that the only one who is great, the only one who is worthy of worship and praise and adoration, is the God who has created the heavens and the earth, and the God who has created us, who has decreed the exact moment of our conception and birth, and also has decreed the exact moment when we must depart this scene of time. We pray that such truth might humble us, such truth, O God, might make us to consider how it is that we live our lives and go through each year that you give to us. And we pray that also that it might be something that would encourage us and strengthen us to know that even the very days and the very steps that we take, that they are known to you and that they are in accordance with your will for us. We thank you for this group of your people, and we do pray, our God, that as they come under the sound of the gospel from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, that you might grant them your blessing and the sense of your presence. And we pray, Father, that they would know of your blessing, that in turn they might be a blessing to the people that you have set them amongst. And indeed, that many, as they come here and meet with this congregation, that it would be as to them the very gate to heaven itself, and that they would say, yea, this is an awesome place. So we ask our God that you would go with us in what remains of this your day. We pray that you would take us to our homes in safety, and we pray that as we begin another working week, we pray that we might do so with our hand firmly fixed in the hand of Jesus, the one who has said, I will not leave you, I will not forsake you. Hear us now, Father. Answer our prayer and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let's sing once again to God's praise. And we're going to sing hymn number 226. 226, and it's Psalm 115, the psalm that speaks, that we considered in our thoughts concerning idolatry. Not unto us, O Lord of heaven, but unto thee be glory given. In love and truth thou dost fulfill the counsels of thy sovereign will. Though nations fail thy power to own, yet thou dost reign, and thou alone. So let's sing to God's praise hymn number 226.
Come on.
And now the offering will be received, and this is with reference to a Miami International Seminary. Now let us in unison make profession of our undoubted faith in Christ and as it's expressed in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, almighty maker, heaven and earth,
and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting.
Let's conclude our worship by singing to God from hymn 492. Receive the Lord's blessing and depart in peace. May grace, mercy, and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, rest and remain in each one of you this day and forevermore. Amen.